Now, as we come into this third chapter of 1 Timothy, we have, for most of the chapter, we are concerned with the qualifications that the apostle writes as being necessary for a bishop, or overseer, or elder, and deacons, on the other hand. Now, the word that is used here, bishop, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The word bishop is, in the Greek, it's the word episkopos, from which we get the term episcopal, as in Episcopalian church. And you think, well, does that mean that they're right and we are wrong to be Presbyterian? Well, no, because the term bishop and elder, or episcopos and presbyterios, are used interchangeably in the New Testament. And the same application, the same descriptions are made of both bishop, or overseer, as the word means. If you think of the term episcopus, it comes from the term scopus, meaning to see, like a telescope, that which enables you to see from a distance. Scope is that which you're able to see. Epi means upon or above. So that which literally oversees, episcopus, is what you get episcopal from. It is the overseer. And likewise, the term presbyteros, or elder, from which we get the term presbyter and presbyterian for our own form of church government, it is used interchangeably. And the objection of the reformers to having bishops in their church was not that they objected to the term, but rather they objected to what the term had come to mean. And their argument was not, no, we mustn't have bishops. It was that, going by scripture, we've already got bishops, because wherever there is an overseer, wherever there's a teaching elder in a congregation, that's the scriptural term of bishop for a gathering of people. And there's ruling elders and there's teaching elders, and they're clearly on the same levels. This oversight that is required, it's the same meaning. So this is why when the translators correctly translated as bishop, you'll often find that modern versions will change it to overseer, probably because of the implications of the term bishop, but it's actually literally correct to put bishop. It's just that it means the same as overseer, or, you know, pastor, as in our present understanding. One who has oversight of a group of the Lord's people. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, and so on and so forth. Now, if you read these qualifications, verses 1 to 7, for example, what you might notice is, first of all, that there's only actually one real, if you like, gifting, qualification required, and that is at verse 2, apt to teach. One who is to have the oversight of a congregation must have an aptitude or recognized ability or gifting that the church recognizes to teach. And this is clearly to be the teaching elder. All the rest in whatever an elder or an overseer or whatever is required, if you look at them, they're actually pretty ordinary qualifications. They're not always got to be one who's of outstanding intellectual ability and one who can know all the original tongues and the Greek and the Hebrew. He's got to have 3 degrees at least, and he's got to be an outstanding person in his community, and he's got to be one that everybody thinks is wonderful. No, the qualifications required are actually very, very ordinary in the sense that they are something which every Christian really ought to be. Every Christian ought to be blameless in the sense that nobody should be able to point the finger and say, look at the scandal they're guilty of. Look at the things they do. Aren't they terrible? They should be blameless, not drawing needless criticism towards themselves. Blameless. The husband of one wife. Well, this identifies the overseer as necessarily being male in that sense, but also, and here I'm going to float a boat, a personal opinion here, which I realize nobody else in the entire church shares, and I've never come across a single person that agrees with me on it, but still, if you look at what it says here, husband of one wife, people down the centuries take that to mean one wife at a time. So that if a minister, or a presbyter, or a bishop, if he is widowed, then he can remarry. If we turn the page to chapter 5 and we see the qualification for widows, at verse 9, who's to be included amongst those who are cared for by the church. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. And if you were to say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean having had 2 or 3 husbands, but, you know, they've each died before she had another one? Does that qualify her? And we'd probably say, well, no, it says one wife. But we often find, I don't know whether it's male chauvinism or what, that when it comes to the bishop being the husband of one wife, then we'll say, oh, yeah, that only means one wife at a time. It's okay for him to remarry if his wife is dead. Now, I am very conscious that godlier men than me, better men than me, down the years, John Knox, Samuel Rutherford, a host of other reformed giants have taken the line that provided you are respectably widowed, it's okay to remarry. And they have done so. And the Lord appears not to have, you know, regarded that as sinful. Nevertheless, again, going by what the Word of God actually says, here's a personal opinion. I personally take this to mean that a minister, oblique elder, should only have one wife, full stop. Because that's what the Bible says. Others disagree. I'm not criticizing them. We must disagree in love, but this is what it says. But leaving this on one side, you know, are we saying, well, ordinary Christians, it would be okay to have lots of different wives? No, of course it wouldn't. What they're looking at is first generation Christianity here, where people will have been in the situation of perhaps bigamy or polygamy if they've been pagans before. Perhaps they have married multiple wives. Perhaps they have gone on living in that system of either one proper wife and 2 or 3 common law wives. And of course the church has to be careful how it deals with this. It is said of one of the missionaries in Africa that they came across this tribe where the chief and various of the tribal elders had multiple wives. And so they came in with the gospel and said, well, that's no use. You've got to get rid of all but whoever you marry first, that you keep her and you get rid of the rest. And of course, when all these former wives then had no one to look after them, no one to provide for them, there was really nothing else for them to do to be able to sustain and support themselves, but many of them had to turn to prostitution. And so the message that the tribal peoples picked up was that the missionaries of this Jesus Christ favoured divorce and prostitution. And of course that would be the opposite of what they were in favour of. So it may be that in certain circumstances, in a first generation capacity, it might be necessary for the church to say, look, you don't have polygamy and you don't have bigamy and so on, but if you're already in that, then for this generation, just, you know, look after your wives and care for them and so on. Probably better that you choose one of them to be your proper wife and the rest you treat as sisters and look after and care for, but don't get rid of them. But from now on, if you're going to be a Christian, it's only one wife. Now, whether that's the situation we're looking at or not, those who are to lead the church, all these characteristics, it's not that they are so special, but that rather they are to personify, they are to embody, not what the bishop must be and the elder must be, but the eldership, the leadership, those with the oversight must embody and personify what a Christian ought to be. It is that those who are to lead must themselves personify these Christian requirements. Ordinary Christians ought to retain or limit themselves to one spouse, at least one at a time. You know, for ordinary Christians, of course, remarriage after widowhood is fine. But to be vigilant, to be sober, to be blameless, to be of good behavior, to be hospitable, not given to wine. Doesn't mean you have to be teetotal, but just not given over to it. Little moderation. No striking. Violent with your hands. What kind of Christian is going to be violent with their hands? Obviously, some would have been. People are being redeemed out of their old nature. And sometimes it takes a while for that old nature perhaps to be completely, made gracious. Completely sanctified. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Obviously, this is something which works its way into the church because the church is composed of human beings. You know, it used to be said, even in a Reformed and Protestant and Presbyterian context, leave aside all the abuses of the medieval church and Rome and so on, that when people were considering their calling from the Lord, and if they were called to another parish or congregation, wasn't it amazing, somebody dryly remarked, and how people never seem to be called downwards from big, rich congregations down to little sort of poorer ones. It only ever seemed to be up the scale. They were called of the Lord. Now, of course, that's not to, to rubbish the sense in which a people may be called to greater challenge or bigger numbers or more responsibility, but there is always the danger, not so much in a day when everybody is paid the same, as happens to be the case in the Free Church, for example, where the stipend is the same right across the board, whether you're the minister of the biggest congregation or the smallest, they're all paid the same. That wasn't the case in a former age when the richness of the land and the area and the parish where you were would determine the kind of stipend that you got. There's always the danger of love of money coming in, greedy or filthy lucre. An overseer's not to be that, but patient, not a brawler. Again, the idea of an overseer, an elder, a minister, being a brawler, you know, getting into sort of fist fights outside a tavern sort of thing, to us it seems ridiculous, but again, this is the kind of behaviour that the gospel was meant to be contrasted with. This was the behaviour of the old pagan ways in Ephesus. This is the way that paganism caused people to be, brawling, covetous, drunkards and so on, and promiscuous and lascivious and so on. Christians were meant to be examples of godliness, sobriety, moderation, kindliness, hospitality. They were likewise not to have wild children that couldn't be controlled, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. But if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? All of these things. It's not that that these things, if you're going to be a bishop, right, make sure you do all these things. But rather, what Timothy is told to look for is, look for men who embody these characteristics. Look for men who are themselves grave and sober and serious and faithful and blameless and hospitable. Look for men who live happily with their one wife and whose home is open and hospitable, whose children are not under the thumb, but who are suitably obedient and respectful in subjection with all gravity. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now that means not too recent a convert. Doesn't refer to one's youth or age, because you can still be a novice if you come to the faith quite late in life. But the danger is that having just become a Christian, and if you're then, if you use the term promoted, or given an office of responsibility right away, then the old nature is still very, very recent. And the old self is still very much there at the door. And the temptation is, well, I must be a far more convincing Christian than so many others. Look how quickly I've been given this position of responsibility. I must be really good. I am able to exercise my authority and so on, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Those who have been believers a little bit longer, who have gone on with the Lord, who have experience of the difficulties and the struggles and the conflicts and the challenges and the problems of being a faithful Christian in a pagan society, they recognize that leadership is so often, leadership is literally service, and that service is so often slog. And I don't mean that in any disparaging sense, but the vast majority of Christian service, and that's what leadership is, you're to lead by example and service, will be unsung, will be unspectacular, and will maybe largely unseen. It will be slog away in the background. Just like if you think of, you know, a great big massive warship, think of us here, an aircraft carrier or something that looks spectacular, and say, you know, jets coming off and helicopters here, there and everywhere. But how many of a crew will that huge aircraft carrier have? Well, it may have hundreds, maybe thousands of a crew. The vast majority of that crew you don't see. they're working away either in the engine room or the boiler rooms or the screens and doing the sonar, or they're cooks perhaps in the galley, or they're doing their own particular jobs, or they're on a ship and they're sleeping in their bunks, so that when the next shift comes on, they get up, they get out, they do theirs, and the next ones go off for a sleep. Everybody's doing their job quietly, faithfully, largely unseen, so that this huge big ship with all the necessary working parts of the engines and the machinery and all the complicated stuff, all works like clockwork because everybody is doing their quiet, faithful little bits. But if anybody decides, oh no, I want mine to be seen, I want to be up there on the bridge with the captain, I want the brass round my hat, I want the responsibility, and maybe they're not ready for the responsibility because they haven't realized that with that power comes this solemn responsibility. It's not a case of, oh, I'm in charge, isn't it great? It's a sense of, you are responsible for the souls on that ship. You have a care for their lives, for their well-being, that they are looked after, that they are kept as far as possible safe. It's not that it's a case of, isn't it great to be up front? Isn't it a case to solemnly process in with a presbytery an induction or whatever? No, it's a case of, you have the charge of souls. People in a particular area will look to you as elder or as overseer or whatever for an example of godliness. And they will take their example from what they see the overseers or elders or leaders or bishops do. And what we ought to do, of course, is go by what the Word of God says and go by the Scripture says. But often people say, yeah, but so-and-so does this, so it must be okay because look, he's an elder, or he's a minister, or he's a bishop, or whatever. Must be okay if he's doing it. I must have got it wrong. And people will take their example and their understanding of how to take the Scriptures from what they see people do. And that is the truth of the matter, that we will often be the only Bibles that some people will read, sometimes even Christians. If a man know how, not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. In other words, even the heathens ought to have a decent opinion of him, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, it's not that the church takes its rule from what the world thinks, but it would be counterproductive for the church to make rulers or leaders of people whom the world regards with total contempt because of their behavior or by their perhaps double dealing with others or the way they conduct their business or whatever. So being blameless will fall into the category of having a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into a reproach and the snare of the devil. But notice, I say again, notice how unremarkable most of these characteristics are. It is not that those in leadership are required to be special or super saints. It is just that these are the characteristics that a Christian ought to embody. And therefore, how much more those who are to lead Christians should be the personification and the embodiment of these characteristics. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given too much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, let them use the office of deacon, being found blameless. Pretty much the same characteristics as are required for an elder, overseer, bishop. The mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That is that which is, it's a deep, mysterious thing. That which was previously withheld from mankind, but is now revealed to those who love, seek, and serve the Lord. And they hold that in a pure conscience, as with the elders, of course, as well. We'll come to talk about the mystery of godliness in just a wee minute. But something to notice here about the deacons. What is unusual here, verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. The words must their wives, you'll notice if you have the authorized version, is in italics. That means it's not there in the original Greek. And in the Greek, as in the Hebrew, the word for wife and for woman is the same. So what we have in the actual text is, even so, the women, or the wives, be grave, not slanderers, sober. Now, what's it talking about here? Is it talking about just the wives of deacons? And if it is, why doesn't it require it for the wives of elders, bishops, presbyters? Why does it require it for deacons but not for the eldership wives? And the suggestion is, the likely understanding is, that either we're talking about where there's a deacon, his wife is in it, as it were, with him jointly in the early church, or that there was some kind of office of deaconess, which is the more likely of the two. That there was a female diaconal office in a way that there was not a female presbyterial office. Now, whatever form that took, whether it was simply ministering to or practical ministries to women and children, or whether it included practical ministries with men as well, we do not know. But what we do know, for example, is that in Romans chapter 16, for example, read at verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Now, the word that is translated in English, servant, is the same word, diaconon, as we have for deacon or deaconess. So whatever form that took, I would suggest to you that there is a scriptural suggestion of, at least in the apostolic church, some form of diaconal recognized ministry that included women in this way. Otherwise, it is extremely strange that the wives of deacons should have this additional requirement laid upon them that isn't laid on the wives of elders, bishops, overseers, ministers, what have you. So that would imply this requirement that they have the same kind of characteristics as the male deacons. You know, be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not given to filthy lucre. Grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. It's a very similar requirement. And it would imply that there's something additional that perhaps we have missed from the New Testament church. Let the deacons themselves be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, in the New Testament church, the deacons were not simply concerned with fabric and finance and practical work. We see, for example, that Stephen was appointed amongst the first six or seven deacons. Likewise, Philip, who became Philip the Evangelist, and Stephen himself evangelized amongst the Jewish people before he was martyred, and so on. So they wouldn't be confined simply to the practical works, but that is what they were called to and set apart for. And if they proved themselves faithful and diligent and worthy in that, then they might be called to the more spiritual office to subsequently. These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, two or three things here. First of all, Paul is saying, well, I hope I'll be there soon enough anyway, but just in case I'm not, this is how you are to order the church. These are the kind of men of whom you should make leaders, whether at diaconal or presbyterial level, and or the kind of women who ought to occupy diaconal office. But if I tarry long, I just know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, which is the church of the living God. And the contrast here, the living God as opposed to the dead idols. Remember that Ephesus is the center of Diana worship. The greatest Diana of the Ephesians is the riot that they had in Ephesus. But that's a dead idol as opposed to the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, of course, the only pillar that we can have ultimately is Christ, the one upon who holds up the entire edifice. Likewise, so we have where the pillar is, as it were, going upwards. The ground, or ground, is foundational, that upon which we build. If we look at 2 Timothy, for example, chapter 2, if we see there at verse 19, where we read, Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. In his church, which is of course a mixed bag, where there is the pillar and the ground of the truth, that which holds it up, and that upon which the foundation upon which it is built. The Lord knoweth them that are his. That's the foundation of God that standeth sure. And remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians as well, in 1 Corinthians 3. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's not really the church that is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is built upon the foundation of Christ and the apostles. The truth is not built upon the foundation of the church. The church is not itself the foundation. It is built upon the foundation, the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then we have this final verse, which is quite a doctrinal verse. There's a lot of doctrine, a lot of teaching in it. But it is thought by some commentators to be almost like an early church hymn, like a sort of mantra that would be sung or chanted at their gatherings, the gatherings of the Christians, you know, which were often held before daybreak, you know, well, it's really early in the morning. One reason for that being that most or many of the early Christians were slaves. So that meant that they had to be about their duties once the day started. So they would often meet effectively at night time and so early morning while it was still dark, so that they could meet together, so they could worship together before the business of the day began. So this was something, it is thought by some commentators, which they recited or sung or chanted. Because if you can see here, there is a sort of rhythmic balance about it here. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness or piety. In other words, you can have confidence in the mystery of godliness. It's not a mystery because nobody understands it. It's a mystery because it is that which was hidden but is now revealed. But that which was hidden but is now revealed. Remember that we are grounded upon the foundation that the Lord is. Now, where we have the what Paul writes to the Corinthians, again going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, remember what he says about the mystery of godliness here. Chapter 2, verse 7, where we read, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew." Was hidden from them too. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." In other words, you cannot perceive it with the human ear or the eye of flesh or with the senses. You cannot penetrate that spiritual realm by that which is merely fleshly. And he goes on, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? How can anybody know what you're thinking or feeling unless you tell them? And how can anyone know what somebody else is thinking or feeling unless they tell you? And how can you know what is in the heart of God unless God, through his Spirit, reveals it to you? Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Without doubt, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, the mystery of this piety. It is that which is hidden to the world. It is hidden to those who do not believe and do not trust. It doesn't make sense to them. It is revealed only by God's Spirit. And what we find here is that this piety is as opposed to the ungodliness which wrong doctrine or worldliness brings with it. If we look, for example, at chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Where there is wrong doctrine, when it's simply fables or traditions or the words of men, it will produce wrong results. If you sow bad seed, you'll get bad plants coming up. You'll get weeds, you'll get toxic plants coming up. And likewise, in chapter 6, for example, verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes and so on. So without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory. There's a sort of rhythmic balance here. They're like couplets here in this particular verse. Now, manifest in the flesh. God became flesh. And until such time as God the Son appeared from the womb of the Virgin, God could not be seen. Even God the Son could not be seen in heaven. Because we read that he was seen of angels. But he wasn't seen of angels whilst he was in glory. He was only seen of angels once he was born physically. And then they beheld from heaven, and they beheld his glory as he became the infant Jesus of Nazareth. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Why does God need to be justified? You know, surely he doesn't need to be justified like we need to be justified. No. To be justified is to be declared to be righteous. And Christ is declared to be righteous by the Spirit of God. When he appears amongst men, to all intents and purposes, he looks very much just like an ordinary man. What declares him to be God the Son is not only the appearance of the dove and the voice of God from heaven, which most people don't see, of course, only the disciples will witness it, and John the Baptist and others, but also the fact that having died, he is raised again by the power of God. This is God's testimony, and the witness of the Spirit of God declares him to be righteous. He is justified by the Spirit. Notice the contrast here, the couplet, manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Seen of angels, heavenly beings, preached unto the Gentiles, the nations, the unbelievers, those who are outside of the people of Israel. See the couplet again, see the contrast, that which is heavenly with that which is earthly. Believed on in the world, again earthly, where he was believed, having taught, having testified, people believed in him, people accepted him, received up into glory. Where just now, of course, he reigns at the right hand of the Father. There is in each part of this verse, there's an earthly and a heavenly, an earthly and a heavenly element. There is that which can be comprehended with the flesh, manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. Believed on in the world, received up into glory. These are the things which the Christians believed and recognized about the God whom they worshipped, recognizing Jesus Christ as God. And each aspect of it is a miracle. The fact that he is believed on in the world, 1 John tells us, chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. All the world lies in wickedness. And yet, in Ephesus itself, the center of Diana worship, where, remember, if you read in Acts, I think it's 16, where you've got, it might be 18, where you've got all the occult people who bring their books and their parchments and they burn them all. They burn them all at Ephesus, this center of occult practice and Diana worship and so on, the world life and wickedness, but even there, the shafts of light of the gospel come in, and not only is it new teaching and new doctrine, but it begins to change lives. And as it changes lives, those who are able, by God's Spirit, to embody that change, to live out that change, to show the difference in their lives as they become living examples of the power of Christ and the witness of the gospel. From amongst such, might leaders be taken and set apart and ordained, whether to the practical care of the physical aspects of the church's work or to the spiritual oversight. And they are not called upon to be supermen and superwomen, perhaps in the case of the diaconal office. They're just called to be ordinary Christians, evidencing these ordinary characteristics that Christians ought to be, but living it out consistently, making a witness in their life, in their testimony, in their walk, that they have been changed, they have been transformed by the power of Christ. This is the work of the gospel. This is what we declare. This is what we believe. And this is what the Ephesian Christians almost certainly recited at their gatherings. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And such a God in the flesh and now in glory changes lives, changes hearts, makes a difference, and gives hope. That is the God in whom we believe, and that is the God who we ought to reflect in the lives that we lead and the path that we follow.